The Lord's Prayer teaches us that the kingdom of God must be of great concern to us in our prayers. Jesus taught us in the first petition to say, "Hallowed be thy name." That's a prayer that God grant us and others the grace necessary to give to him the honor and glory that's due to him. This is first in the model prayer. By placing this first, Jesus taught us that the glory and the honor of God must be chief, and the chief purpose in all our prayers. The second petition of the model prayer is, "Thy kingdom come." By placing that petition second, Jesus taught us, first of all, that God's name is glorified chiefly through the coming of his kingdom. And therefore, in the second place, the kingdom and its coming must be of great concern to us in prayer. Those who seek the grace of God to hallow his name will also seek the coming of his kingdom. Last time, that was 2 weeks ago, we focused on the nature and coming of God's kingdom. And let me just quickly review what we said. We emphasized, first of all, that the kingdom of God is the gracious rule of God in Jesus Christ over his elect people. God rules over the whole creation in his power, but over his chosen people, he rules in his grace. And in that gracious rule over the elect, God changes their wicked hearts. Changes their hearts so that, in distinction from others, they humbly submit themselves to God as king and serve him in love through Jesus Christ. Under that gracious rule, God forms his people into a great spiritual nation that know him as their king and know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And in that kingdom, as they serve God under his rule, they enjoy all the blessings of God now and eternally. We notice, secondly, that following from that, this kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, but it's heavenly and spiritual. It was Jesus who said, John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, the kingdom of God in Christ does not find its origin in the political maneuvering out of which arise all other earthly kingdoms. But the kingdom of God finds its origin in the grace of God that renews God's people. And along with that, Jesus emphasized Luke 17, 20 and 21, that the kingdom therefore does not come with observation, with outward display, so that people can say, "Ah, here it is now," or "There it is." That's what you do with an earthly, physical kingdom. No, said Jesus, the kingdom is within you. It's the gracious rule of God in the hearts of his people, transforming them, leading them to submit in humble obedience to God as king. And one more thing we emphasized, the coming of the kingdom. The Bible does not give us a vision of a kingdom of God that awaits us yet in the future, at which time the majority of the human race are Christianized acknowledging Jesus as King and serving Him as Master. As history develops, we can expect a growth in sin and wickedness abounding on every hand. No, the kingdom is now. It had its beginnings at Christ's exaltation into heaven, where he was seated at God's right hand. The kingdom, however, is not yet complete. All the elect must be gathered. And the kingdoms of this world and of darkness must be destroyed. The completion of the kingdom awaits the second return of Christ, when all the elect are born and gathered, then Christ will come in judgment to condemn the ungodly into hell and to bring his people into a new creation. Then the kingdom is complete. Now, Jesus taught us in the model prayer to pray for the coming of this kingdom. And the Heidelberg Catechism sees especially three elements in this prayer. First of all, there's a prayer that God rule us more and more by His Word and Spirit, so that more and more we submit to Him. Secondly, says the Catechism, praying for the kingdom implies a prayer for the church, that God not only preserve the church, but increase her. And finally, says the Catechism, a prayer for the kingdom is a prayer that God will destroy all the works and accomplishments of the devil. So that's going to be our sermon this morning, a prayer for the kingdom's coming. 3 points following the three thoughts of the Catechism: a prayer to be ruled, a prayer for the church, and a prayer for destruction. A prayer to be ruled. As we've emphasized, and again this morning, the kingdom of God is the gracious rule of God in Jesus Christ over His elect people. Now the question is, how does God rule over His people? What's the nature of that rule? The Catechism correctly says He rules the elect in His kingdom by His Word and His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Let's look at that. And let's look at the Word of God. Do you know how powerful the Word of God really is? It was by His Word, only by His Word, that God brought into being this vast universe with all of its wonder. God said, "Let there be light." God said, and it was done. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. Psalm 33, verse 6. Amazing. Just by His word. There's more. By His word alone, as applied by the Holy Spirit, the elect of God are brought to a conscious faith in Jesus Christ, and in Christ are transformed and brought into the kingdom as living citizens. The Word of God, as it's preached and heard in the church and throughout the world, is the power of God to make a transformation that no one else can make in people's lives. Did you know it's also by the Word of God that the dead are going to be raised one day? Remember Lazarus at the tomb? Remember Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus? He simply spoke, "Lazarus, come forth." And by the power of that word, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus indicated in John 5:28-29, that's the way it's going to be at the end of the world with everyone. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice, the voice of Christ, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. What a powerful word is the Word of God. And it's by that same word that God rules the lives of His elect people so that they willingly submit to Him as King and serve Him according to His commandments. What is the nature of that word? What kind of word does God speak that He, on the one hand, can transform us into new creatures and citizens of His kingdom, and then also rule and control our lives? What kind of word does He speak? He speaks the word of the gospel. The gospel of salvation as recorded in all of Scripture. What is that word? It's a word, first of all, about Himself, who He is, what kind of God He is, about His perfections, and how He will be served by us. That's where the Word begins. And the Word of the Gospel also shows us how we have failed, and how we have sinned, and how we are hopelessly lost and bound for hell because of our disobedience. That's the Word of the Gospel. And that's necessary to hear the good news that God has provided full and free salvation in Jesus Christ to all and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, in His death and resurrection. There is salvation. There is reconciliation with God. There is deliverance from the power and control of sin in the resurrection of Christ. God makes new men and women out of those who are dead in sin. And in His Word, God calls mankind, come, repent of your sins, turn to Christ, and find the salvation of your souls, so that in Christ you serve Me and honor Me as your King. It's by the power of that word, as applied irresistibly by the work of the Holy Spirit, that the elect of God are transformed into new creatures, are brought into the kingdom, into this great spiritual nation that God is gathering throughout history, and by the power of that word, they humbly submit to God as King and serve Him in Jesus Christ according to His commandments. This makes the rule of God different from the rule of any other kingdom. Look at the kingdoms of this earth. Look at the kingdoms of history. Look at the various kingdoms today. How are they ruled? Well, there is the power of the word, isn't it? Spoken by their leaders. If you are a student of history, go back to World War II. How did Hitler rise to power? With the power of oratory. How did Churchill rally England against overwhelming odds? With his golden tongue. President-elect Obama was opposed as he ran for the Democratic nomination. It was said, the only thing he's got is a speech. He brings no experience to the table. He has a speech. He had a speech. And it evidently was powerful because he was elected overwhelmingly. Time will tell whether he has more than just a speech. But he does have a speech. And it's going to bring him to power. But speech alone. No, let me say this before I go on. What kind of words and speech brings men to power in earthly kingdoms? It's not the gospel of salvation. Churchill, Hitler, Obama didn't come to power and rule by the gospel of the word of salvation. They have the message of the hope of earthly glory. They proclaim the doctrine of human ability and potential. And there have been those who have risen to power and controlled nations by words of ethnic hatred. But even words alone on the earthly realm is not enough. To rule in the earthly realm requires military might, financial resources, political maneuverings, and often intimidation. That's not the way God rules in His kingdom. He does not rule by military might. He does not rule by financial power or political maneuverings, and not by intimidation. He rules simply by the word of the gospel. We're going to see tonight, and that's sort of a follow-up sermon of this and an application to a matter, a couple of concerns from 1 Corinthians 1:18, that this word, which is the great power of the kingdom, is foolishness to those that perish. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, and saved into the kingdom, it is the power of God. Now, according to the Catechism, a prayer for the coming of the kingdom must be a prayer that God rule us so by His Word and Spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to Him. That's in keeping, isn't it, with the very nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is the gracious rule of God in the hearts and lives of His elect people. A prayer for the kingdom, therefore, begins with a prayer that God exercise that rule in our lives and the lives of others. And notice, the prayer is not just that God rule us by the Word and Spirit, but rule us so that we may submit ourselves more and more unto Him. That's necessary. We, as God's people, have by the power of His Word and Spirit been born again, have been transformed and translated into His kingdom as new men and women, so that we do submit ourselves to God as our King. That is a reality. Thank the Lord for that. But isn't it true that there is much in you and me that does not submit to God? The work of God's grace in us is not finished. The renewal of the Word has only begun. And the Bible says there's only a small beginning. There remains, therefore, much in us that is sinful, that is rebellious, that does not submit to the law and rule of God in Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? Look at your life. There are parts of our lives where it is very easy to submit. And then every one of us has areas in his or her life where submission is very, very difficult and often lacking. Perhaps in how we entertain ourselves or how we use our money or how we treat our spouse or how we meet our obligations in the church. And therefore, there is the need, the great need, for the prayer suggested by the Catechism. Rule us, so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more unto thee. And as we utter that, we should be specific. We should enter in with the Lord in prayer into those parts of our lives where submission is far, far from what it ought to be. And we ought to bring that to the Lord and ask Him, rule me by thy Holy Spirit and the power of the Word, so that here I learn submission and there I learn submission. And don't just pray for yourself. Constantly throughout the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray not for me and myself, but for us and we, our fellow saints. As you see others in the household of faith, fellow citizens of the kingdom struggling with issues of submission, pray for them. Pray for your spouse, your children, your parents, that they may, by the power of the Word and Spirit, submit unto God as King more and more. The welfare of any kingdom and the future of any kingdom depends upon submission to the rule of the kingdom. No less is that true in God's kingdom. Pray for it. And by the way, if we're serious about this prayer, as we must, then we will also seek the Word, won't we? It'd be pretty much playing the hypocrite if on the one hand we pray earnestly, Lord, Lord, by the power of thy word, rule me so that I more and more submit, but then we turn our back on the word. We don't take time during the course of the week to reflect on the word. We have no time to study the word, and we are negligent in seeking the word as it's preached in the Lord's day. That's pretty much playing the hypocrite, isn't it? Turn to the Word and pray that God may use it to rule your life and those around you, so that together we may more and more submit to God as King. the Catechism correctly sees in the second place, in the second petition, a prayer for the church. It's been discussed in the history of the Reformed faith. Is the church and the kingdom, are the church and the kingdom identical? Or are they different? I have to admit I struggled with that myself. It can be said, however, without equivocation, that the kingdom and the church are closely related to each other. So much is it true that the welfare of the one depends on the well-being of the other. Let's notice how closely they are related. First of all, their membership is identical. There are those, and these are the folks who look for an earthly manifestation of the kingdom, either after a rapture or after the power of the gospel has Christianized the world. And they envision a kingdom whose membership is broader than that of the church. That's wrong. The membership of the church, the membership of the kingdom, is the same. They are the elect of God. I think we may say, secondly, and now I'm distinguishing the church and the kingdom, the church is an earthly manifestation of the kingdom. Wherever the gracious rule of God is manifest in this life, you have an earthly manifestation of the kingdom. Well, you have that here in the church, don't you? It's here in the church that Christ rules in His grace, so that people submit to Him and honor Him as King. The church is an earthly manifestation of the kingdom, but so is the Christian home. And so is the Christian school, although we join that with the home, don't we? But thirdly, the church is the primary institution through which God rules His kingdom. God rules His kingdom, His people, through the Word. Through His Word. And through His Word as it is spoken and heard. That's the preaching. And where will you find that? In the church. The church with the three offices. The church as instituted by Christ. With the preaching of the gospel is the institution through which Christ rules His people. And finally, to show the connection between the church and the kingdom, it's through the church that God also exercises the keys of the kingdom. The kingdom, by Christ, is opened to the believer and closed to the unbeliever. How is that accomplished? Through the preaching of the gospel by the church and the exercise of Christian discipline by the church. The connection between the church and the kingdom is so close that the well-being and existence of the one demands the well-being and the existence of the other. And so a prayer for the kingdom is certainly a prayer for the church. And And the Catechism indicates correctly that, first of all, as we pray for the coming of the kingdom, we must pray for the preservation of the church. The Catechism speaks of the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against God. The Catechism also speaks of all the wicked counsels of the devil devised against God's holy word. Notice, the devil would exalt himself against God. That means he would lift himself up to a place of prominence and push God aside to take control over the world that God has made. The devil attempted that at the very beginning, when he led a significant element of the angel world against God to dethrone the living God. And when that failed, he came down to the garden to Adam and Eve, and he tempted them and won them on his side again to exalt himself against the living God. And he's still working, and he will never cease working to accomplish that until one day he is forever cast into hell with all those who are with him and under him. Not only would God, with the devil and his exalting himself against God, take God from his throne, he would enthrone himself over God's universe and establish his own kingdom of darkness and evil. And in the process, as the devil seeks to accomplish that purpose, he attacks the church to destroy the church and thus destroy God's kingdom. First of all, he commits acts of violence against the church, says the Catechism. That's persecution. We believe from the scriptures that the church begins not at Pentecost, but in the Old Testament, immediately after the fall. Again and again, we see acts of violence against the church in the Old Testament, trying to destroy the church and preventing the birth of Christ. The devil succeeded in whittling the church down to 8 souls before the flood, until God intervened and saved the church through the flood. He sought to destroy the church at the Tower of Babel by uniting the whole world, bringing to peace under him and Nimrod. And then he would turn against the church, and God confused the language of the nations. He sought to destroy the church with Israel's bondage into Egypt, and repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, to prevent the birth of Christ. And when that failed, and when Christ was exalted into heaven, and the reality of the kingdom begins, the devil continues his violence. He will destroy the church if he can. Terrible persecution has broken out against the church repeatedly throughout history, and still is being perpetrated in certain places of the world today. The violence that he's able to mount against the church in this society is minimal, but he's seeking, in many ways, to destroy the church by making you pay for faithfulness. Pay with your job. Pay with your position. Pay with your reputation. He's also seeking to undermine and destroy the church by undermining the Word of God. That's also what the Catechism speaks about. The wicked counsels devised against God's holy Word. Repeatedly, the devil has raised up false prophets in the church with strange doctrines to deceive the church of God into abandoning the gospel and the truths of Scripture. Immediately after the beginning of the church, the New Testament era of the church, he attacked the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ. Later on, the doctrine of justification. Now every doctrine is under attack, even the doctrine of Scripture. All designed to undermine the church and to destroy her. He also works through the world, bringing his foolish nonsense to men and women and children who follow him. You know, the world at one time, even our society, at least outwardly, acknowledged some of the main truths of Scripture about marriage and the family and morality. Under the influence of the devil, that's all being eroded. Our country doesn't even know what marriage is. Is it man and man and woman, or man and woman? And how many marriages should we have? Our society today, under the influence of the devil, doesn't even know how husbands and wives ought to behave themselves towards each other in marriage. Don't know how to raise their children with any common sense at all. Almost all morals have been taken from our society. All with one thing in mind: to influence the church, to make an assault against the Word of God, and to destroy the church. And so we must pray for the preservation of the church. We must pray for the church in persecution. We ought to make it our business to learn as much as possible where the church is being severely persecuted, where the people of God are being imprisoned, where they're being beaten, for Christ's sake, and pray for them. And when we know of others in our own community, in our own families perhaps, who are suffering persecution in a milder sense, they're losing their jobs because they won't work on the Lord's Day. Their careers are being sidetracked because they are going to be faithful to Christ. We must pray for them. We must pray that the saints of God and the members of the church have the strength of Christ to remain faithful, if needs be, even unto death. And we must pray that God in His providence will limit the power of the devil so that he cannot go so far as to overrun the church. And we must also pray that God preserve the church in the truth. The attacks of the devil to undermine the Word of God are very evident in the widespread apostasy that has come upon the church. We must pray that God keep His church faithful in the truth. We must pray for true churches and faithful pastors, not just in our own denomination, that they may remain faithful, bringing the Word of truth. We must pray for our own churches that we stand fast in the truth. And we must pray for those who are departing, fellow saints who are being deceived. We must pray for them that they may be led back to the truth. The welfare of the church, the kingdom, is inseparably connected to the welfare of the church. And, says the Catechism, we must also pray that God increase the church. This prayer for increase must be a prayer for increase in membership. Now, we know from the Scriptures that the membership of the church has been determined by God, hasn't it? and his eternal decree of election. It's not determined by us, not by our choice, by God. And God will gather unto him his church by the power of the word. We also know that. But God does that in response to the earnest prayers of the members of the church. Don't forget that either. He does so in response to the earnest, sincere prayers of his people to gather and increase the church. And by the way, those who earnestly and seriously make their prayers will have the privilege of being used by God to bring the word that will bring them into the church. And so we must pray. When God gives us children, and the Lord has blessed this congregation this year with a number of children, a greater number than we've enjoyed for many, many years, we must pray for our children. We must bring the word to them, bring them also to the word, and pray that by the power of the word, they may be brought to Christ and grow up and increase in their faith. And we must pray also for an open door as a church and as a denomination of churches, that we may bring the word elsewhere and effectively and be used by God to bring others onto Christ and to bring some back who are being misled or who are backsliding. That must be our prayer, and that prayer must be sincere, so that we promote the gospel in any way we legitimately can. Pray for the kingdom. Pray for the church. Preserve thy church and increase her. And then finally, the Catechism indicates that the prayer for the kingdom is a prayer for destruction. Destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil mentioned here by the Catechism are really his accomplishments. And the devil has accomplished a great deal under the sovereign control and providence of God. The devil never can accomplish anything outside of God's control. The accomplishments of the devil are terrifying, but things are not out of control. Under God's control, he accomplishes many things. For example, he has taken the whole entertainment industry of our country and society and completely corrupted it with filth. That's one of his works. He's taken our education system, public schools, institutions of learning, lower and higher, and he's corrupted them with the lies of humanism and with the philosophies and doctrines that in every way contradict Scripture. He's raised up under the providence of God one ruler after another who are sinful, godless, and who hate the church. and he has corrupted much of the church world so that there exists today a false church, growing in number, growing in recognition, growing in influence, an organization, organizations that have all the outward trappings of a church, but they are not. They are simply the tools of the devil to promote his filth and his lies. All these accomplishments and others are designed by Satan to establish his anti-Christian kingdom that will exalt itself against God and against the kingdom of God. And in the providence of God, Satan will have his day. At the very end of history, he will accomplish for a very short time his dream. Almost accomplish it. He will have a worldwide kingdom that is completely anti-Christian in every respect, and for which there is no place for the church, and which will bring about a terrible persecution for God's people, the likes of which that is so severe, if the days were not shortened, the very elect would perish off the face of the earth. And the devil will wring his hands in glee and convince himself he has now exalted himself effectively against God, and he's just about to destroy God's kingdom. One wonders in the trends of our own society and the voice of our people in the last election, one wonders how close we are to that era. All these works and accomplishments must be destroyed for the kingdom finally to come. As long as the devil is working and accomplishing his dastardly deeds and building his kingdom, the kingdom of God in Christ is not and cannot be complete. All of his accomplishments must be destroyed, and they will. Of that there is no doubt. When the Lord comes at the end of the world, he will bring about the complete collapse of the kingdom of darkness and all the accomplishments of the devil, and he will destroy all the works of the devil. We must pray for that. Our prayer must be as we are taught in Revelation 22, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly and destroy all the works of the devil. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, giving to every man according as his work shall be, every man his proper reward. Come and bring to pass a new creation, for the elect of God are gathered in their final perfection, body and soul, to serve thee, the living God, forever and ever." Again, that prayer must be sincere. We can, on the one hand, cling to this world and the accomplishments of the devil, and then be sincere about a prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly and destroy the accomplishments of the devil." we're going to pray for the coming of the kingdom and be sincere, we have to separate ourselves from all the accomplishments of the devil, all that he's done. We must be in the world, but not of it. And if our prayer will be sincere, we must look earnestly for the return of Christ and the renewal of all things. We must not count our present existence to be all important and this life above all things precious. But we must be those who live in earnest hope and expectation for the coming of Christ. To pray thy kingdom come may require, in fact will require, all of us to make these matters of prayer too. That in our hearts we separate ourselves from the world and all of the accomplishments of the devil. And we must pray that our hope is not on things here, but on eternity. Our chief concern in life, our chief concern in our prayer, is to be the glory of God. That means, therefore, that our concern must also be the coming of His kingdom. Let's pray for the coming of the kingdom. Let's work for the coming of the kingdom. Let's, under the power of God's rule through the Word, live faithfully as citizens of that kingdom. Amen. Father in heaven, come in Jesus Christ and come quickly. And bring the glorious kingdom that thou hast begun to its full and final completion. And grant, O God, that we with a sincere heart are led by the power of the Word also to make that prayer ours with all sincerity and truth. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's conclude by singing Psalter number 200.